Please be seated and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We conclude the chapter beginning at verse 22 and going to the end at verse 25. You'll find this on page 3 using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 2, beginning at verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how fascinating it is to read of your wonderful provision and how you ordained it. Help us to become wise as we carefully study, in this case, the institution of marriage. And Father, allow it to, as you designed, to direct our eyes forward to that greater marriage that will be when Jesus returns. Even now, we, the church, are the bride of Christ. Help us to love him faithfully as we ought. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. According to all the leading social indicators, interest in marriage has dropped to a low ebb in the United States. The divorce rate has doubled in the last 50 years. In 1970, 89% of babies were born to married couples. But today that number has dropped, depending on the survey, either below 60%. Some have argued that now under 50%. Now more babies are born out of wedlock than in wedlock. And the sanctity of marital sex is so trampled that by their late 30s today, more than 60% of American women will have cohabitated with a man. Now behind those statistics lies assumptions that the bonds of marriage are bad. They're a drag on life. And you hear it in culture all the time. Practically the worst mistake a man can make is actually to get married. You should live together. And if you're going to get married, well, you try it out and you decide in advance if it's going to stick. Those are the assumptions our culture is making that are producing those statistics. Well, in his excellent book titled The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller points out how wrong the assumptions are. In reality, living together prior to marriage greatly increases one's chance of divorce. Moreover, far from depressing our lives, all the statistical evidence shows that marriage greatly improves the quality of life. Married men tend to earn considerably more money than single men in similar jobs. Married couples enjoy better physical and mental health by all the standard indicators. And so Keller concludes, people who are married consistently show much higher degrees of satisfaction with their lives than those who are single, divorced, or living with a partner. It also reveals that most people are happy in their marriages, and most of those who are not and who don't get divorced will eventually become happy in their marriage. Also, children who grow up in married two-parent families have 2 to 3 times more positive life outcomes than those who do not. And so the overwhelming verdict is that being married and growing up with parents who are married are enormous boosts to our well-being. Well, the student of the Bible is not surprised that that's what the evidence shows. After all, it was God himself who declared, "It is not good that the man should be alone," Genesis 2:18. And then in verse 19, we see God fashioning the woman for a relationship with the man. And then God brings the woman to her, and Adam receives his bride with joy. In all of these things, we're witnessing that marriage is God's primary arrangement, his primary human relationship for our well-being. Genesis 2:24 then follows up with a summary that really is the Bible's grand statement regarding marriage. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, the union described in Genesis 2 between Adam and Eve is treated with great importance in the rest of the Bible. No less than Jesus pointed to these verses as the definitive statements about marriage. You'll see that in Matthew 19, 3-6. And so Genesis 2 invites us to ask the question, what kind of relationship is marriage? And it answers with three answers. The first is that marriage is a committed relationship. Secondly, that marriage is an intimate relationship. And then finally, that marriage is a Christ-directed relationship. Now, all of these mature in the whole of the Bible, but they are all rooted in the account of Genesis 2, 22-25. Well, what kind of relationship is a marriage? First of all, it's a committed relationship. Look at verse 22. We should think of this as the first wedding. God brought her to the man, we read. And Gerhard von Rad writes, God himself, like the father of the bride, leads the woman to the man. Now, I don't think there was any organ music playing in the garden, and yet the sounds were beautiful. They came out of Adam's heart. His wondrous delight. This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, what we're seeing there is that marriage is a committed relationship because it is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. Now, what's a covenant? It is a solemn, oath-bound pact that binds parties together with privileges and obligations. It's a solemn, oath-bound pact. That's why we have vows in a wedding ceremony, and they shouldn't just be sentimental expressions. They are commitments before God, and they join a man and woman together with privileges and duties before the Lord towards one another. Now, we see all the elements of a covenant in Genesis chapter 2, and yet it's important to realize that elsewhere the Bible explicitly describes marriage as a covenant relationship. Malachi 2:14 says a woman becomes a man's wife by covenant. Proverbs 2:17 condemns an adulteress who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And so the covenant of marriage between Adam and Eve was sealed in the presence of God, just as I do think that Christians are right to gather in the church. That's the best place to be married, with your community around you, because you are standing before God, entering into Christian marriage, making oaths and vows not merely to one another, but unto Him as you enter into that covenant relationship. Now, Adam, in that first marriage, He gave his I do's by receiving her with approval and delight. It is a covenant relationship. Now, one thing this means is that marriage is not a private relationship. Now, our society today makes everything private. It's no one's business. No. Biblically, marriage is a public arrangement, and it is the business of the state to regulate marriage. It is the business of the church to have concern and to govern the marriages. I've had men who were violating their marriage vows say to me, Pastor, frankly, it's none of your business. And my answer is, you fundamentally misunderstand both the meaning of marriage and of church membership. It's a public arrangement by which we enter into accountability, not only with one another, but with the society and with the church and especially with God. Now, what is then the kind of commitment that the marriage covenant binds us to? And first, it is a lifelong commitment to a faithful, exclusive love bond. It is a lifelong commitment. Romans 7, verse 2 says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. And this means that Christians enter into marriage with a commitment not to separate, not to break the marriage, not to divorce. God condemns divorce with the most heated terms. Malachi 2:16, the man who hates and divorces, said the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. It's a violent act. It's the tearing apart of that which is one. We'll see the oneness in it. But that is why God hates divorce. He sees it as an act of violence and covenant breaking. And so it's a lifelong commitment, one to another. Now, second, the marriage covenant binds a man and a woman to sexual fidelity. To engage in sexual intimacy outside the marriage is to violate the seventh commandment through adultery and to break the marriage covenant. Proverbs 2:17 says that. Matthew 19:9 says that. Now, it's not just adultery, therefore, formally, but it constrains the nature of our interactions with other women if we're a man, or other men if we're a woman. We're not to be flirtatious. We're not to talk about things that pertain only to the marriage bed. We are to keep the marriage bed holy. Now, Jesus was questioned about divorce, and he upheld the sanctity of marriage by appeal to these verses from Genesis 2. Here's what he said. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, that's the reading, verse 24 from Genesis 2. Here's Jesus' comment. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Matthew 19:5-6. Now, one feature of biblical covenants is they not only include oaths, establishing our duties and our privileges, they also include sanctions for the breaking of them, penalties, punishments upon breaking them. And breaking our marriage covenant means that we are breaking trust with God. We have entered into that relationship before him. Now, in Malachi, one of the great passages where you see this is Malachi chapter 2. And the situation was the priests of Israel actually came to God to give a complaint. He had not been answering their prayers the way they thought he should. And so they came to him and said, here's my paraphrase, what kind of covenant-keeping God are you? You're not doing what we need according to our prayers. And God, as it were, says, did you bring up the word covenant? I was hoping that you would turn to that topic because I have a bone to pick with you. And let me read from Matthew 2:14. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And God says, the reason I've not been answering your prayers was as a sanction against you for violating your marriage covenants in discarding your wife. Now, many men are going, boy, I'm so glad I don't live in the Old Testament, back when God was so legalistic. Well, then don't read 1 Peter 3:7. Where after laying out a man's duties to his wife, Peter says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And I've had men say to me, I know it can't mean this, but it sounds like God is saying, if I'm not faithful to my wife, God's not going to answer my prayers. Let me give you a hermeneutical principle. The Bible means what it says. If it seems to say that, it probably does. That's exactly what he's saying. That God, our relationship with God is going to be affected. Now, not necessarily our salvation. We're saved. We're sinners saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord for that. But our faithfulness to our marital bonds is essential to our relationship with the Lord, and he will interact with us appropriately. Now, when a marriage is broken, either by sexual infidelity or abandonment, the human results are simply devastating. Anyone who thinks that he or she will just get married and it will work out great is wildly deceiving themselves. And the carnage of it in our society is widespread. But they are also severe in terms of our relationship with the Lord. So severe are the implications for a professing believer who divorces his or her spouse apart from biblical grounds that the Bible says that that person can no longer be considered a Christian. Now, notice what I just said. That assumes that there are biblical grounds for divorce. There are reluctant biblical grounds for divorce. I've had people say to me, there are no grounds for divorce without exception. Let me give you another hermeneutical rule. When Jesus Christ uses the word except, that constitutes an exception. And so God hates divorce, but adultery, he said, except in the case of adultery. That is establishing adultery as a ground for divorce. One is not required to divorce. But so severe is the violence to the covenant bond of marriage through adultery that it is a permissible grounds for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, also in verse 14, establishes the abandonment of a relationship as a biblical grounds for divorce. By the way, when people are dealing with these things, I always urge them, you need to come to your elders. These are matters about which it is very hard to be biblically objective, and as part of the duties of the church to help people. There are women in this church. Hypothetically, it would be men. I can't think of any right now, but there are women in this church who the church has said to them, we believe you have biblical grounds. Reluctantly, we think that your marriage has been abandoned by the level of abuse and the abandonment. And the church will say that the key issue is not merely the right to divorce, but to remarry. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says someone who's been abandoned not only can divorce, but is not bound. That is technical language saying they can remarry. And so there are biblical grounds for divorce. We treat them on a case-by-case basis. It's very grievous. But Paul says, and the New Testament says, that apart from biblical grounds, anybody who says, I'm a Christian, and then just throws away their marriage has nullified their profession of faith. It involves such a blatant act of disrespect against the Lord to do that, that such a person cannot be considered a Christian. Let me give you one of the case studies. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. There was a man who was grossly violating marriage through his sinful sexuality. And Paul said, let him who has done this be removed from among you. 1 Corinthians 5, 2. Ordinarily, a church member, a professing Christian, who contumaciously pursues divorce and commits adultery in that way should be excommunicated. Now again, we're reminded that marriage is not a private affair. It is a public institution vital to the well-being of society and the witness and holiness of the church. Now, of course, all sins can be repented of. Anyone can be restored to Christ. In fact, the great example I gave of Paul calling for a man's excommunication, in 2 Corinthians, the man has repented, and Paul tells him to take him back. What a wonderful thing that is when a person is restored through repentance and forgiveness and new obedience. But while those who are victims of their spouse's covenant breaking are biblically eligible for remarriage, Jesus indicates that the guilty parties are not. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Matthew 19, verse 9. Now, all of that is a way of saying that the marriage covenant involves a commitment for lifelong faithfulness. Sexual faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, it is a bond that is not to be broken. Now, the fact of marriage is not all we commit to. It's also the relationship of marriage. Marriage obliges a husband not merely not to divorce his wife, but to love her and to take her under his covenant headship and to work and keep, to build her up and keep her safe, to care for her body, soul, and spirit. And a wife merely does not tolerate her husband, but she's committed to submit to him and to respect him. Ephesians 5 teaches both of these. They are to live with one another. They are to meet each other's sexual needs. The commitment involved in marriage is to be lived out through faithfulness. And the wonderful result is a growing trust between a man and a woman. You know, one of the key elements of a blessed and godly marriage is trust. And we should be laboring to what the result is of faithful commitment to those covenant oaths involved in marriage. A few months ago, I was present with my wife for the wedding of a daughter of a friend of ours, and she happened to be getting married in the same church she was baptized in. And her father, who was a minister, prayed in the ceremony very movingly. He said, as he prayed before the Lord, he said, Father, I stand on the place where her mother and I stood 22 years ago. And we made an oath that we would raise her in the Lord. And by your grace, we show that oaths can be kept. They have been fulfilled to your glory. And now she stands at the same spot where she received the sacrament of baptism, and she will take these same oaths. Would you, by your grace, enable her to keep them? Now, that's a biblical view of marriage, a precious, committed relationship, a covenant that we are called to keep, and by his grace, Christians can. What a high view of marriage ought not only to be held in the church, but lived out by sinners like you and me, by the grace that God provides in Christ. Well, the second feature of a marriage relationship is intimacy. What kind of relationship is it? It's a committed relationship. It is an intimate relationship. And it was for this reason that the woman was so suited to the man. Adam says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. John Calvin summarizes him. He's saying, now at length I have found a suitable companion who is part of the substance of my flesh. In her I behold, as it were, another self. Someone who can really be one with me. Now this intimacy is expressed in the vital statement of verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Intimacy involves sharing, and it requires both the husband and wife to give up elements of their former lives and to take on new elements that they will share together. Now, it's noteworthy that what Genesis 2:24 states is not actually what we see sociologically done later in the life of Israel. The husband and the wife did not actually leave the land of the father. Actually, that's where they tended to live. They would actually set up their home in his family land. The point then is not sociological so much as it is to the covenant loyalty, the way that they relate to others. Gordon Wenham summarizes, on marriage, a man's priorities are to change. He is no longer mama's boy. He shouldn't be. But he is a husband to his wife. How many marriages have been undermined by one or both members placing loyalty to their parents and other family members ahead of their marriage partners? And so they're criticizing their spouse, the family members, and there's kind of a snickering across those boundaries, and there's sharing of intimate details. The marriage bond boundary is to be protected and preserved. Yes, if you're newly married, this often comes up in premarital counseling, there may be awkward conversations where you will say, respectfully, it is not your business. That may not be the best way to say it, but it's needed to be said. And often it's the husband, sometimes the wife, who has to do that. It is not two families coming together. It is a man and woman leaving their family and forming a new family. They relate back to their families with love and respect, but their family is now to be respected. It is absolutely necessary. I often will point out to the father of the bride in the ceremony, usually during the rehearsal, not during the ceremony itself, that the giving of the bride is not mere ritual. It is actually a covenant transfer. And the parents and the family, the church, the former friends are to respect the new integrity that must be maintained for the sake of their oneness, their bonding together. Now that's what really is being urged here. They are to leave and they are to cleave. They are to hold fast. Now that is covenant language. Moses used that same term in commanding Israel to covenant loyalty with the Lord. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. And you see, this is why marriage requires such an absolute commitment, because it involves an absolute intimacy, a true oneness, and they forsake all others, and they give themselves to one another without reserve. You see, this is why it's so tragic when the intimacy that God designed for marriage, sexual intimacy with the emotional union that involves the coming together of the lives, what a tragedy it is when that is enjoyed apart from the commitment of marriage. And so there's casual sex and there's casual arrangements, but there's nothing casual about it at all. Christians are the true realists, and all the data shows this. There's a tearing apart. And therefore, that joining together is to be done safely within the commitment of marriage. To become married is to become one. And so that relationship is guarded by oaths and sanctions so it will not be broken. Now, the great statement is given in verse 24. The husband and wife shall become, how much should they be one? What kind of unity? They shall become one flesh. Now, this is the great principle of Christian marriage. The great principle of Christian marriage is not the submission of wives. The Bible teaches the submission of wives. We embrace that teaching, but that is not the end-all and be-all. In so many Christian circles, what do you need to know about marriage? The wife needs to submit. Well, she does. The husband, by the way, needs to love. That's not the central issue. The central issue is oneness. They shall become one flesh. That is the great principle. And even the male headship and the female submission, that's not to tear apart oneness. It's to produce oneness. And their whole manner of living and deciding and interacting and sharing should be a oneness. They do it together. They do it as one. Now, that does not mean that every vestige of a married person's individuality must be abandoned. But it does mean that activities or commitments or relationships that would undermine the trust and the unity of the marriage, they need to go or they need to change. When you get married, yes, it changes your former relationships. In some cases, it brings them to an effective end. Old boyfriends, old girlfriends. But even when I remember being a young single man, when a friend got married and it changed the friendship, it had to. Because he was now a married man. He no longer had the liberty, and his life should not be devoted to the pointless activities with which we occupied so much of our lives. He had better things to do, as it were. And so there's a changing of relationships. There's an investment of time. Many husbands need to give up some of their passion for things like viewing sports, spending time with the guys, even excessive career ambitions. When I first got married, my wife asked me, how many football games do you watch a week? Now, I was a new believer, so I wasn't that mature. And she realizes I was ticking off all the football games I watched. Each one of these is a 3 to 4 hour operation, and we're now getting to the large part of our life in season. I was a college professor, and so my first year, we tailgated with my department, and we went to the games, and we sat with my department. It was a lot of fun. But realizing that this was a hindrance, our second year, we did not buy tickets to the football games. We spent those afternoons together, and as an act of really of commitment, I canceled my subscription to ESPN on cable TV. Now, I did that because I needed to be weaned off of it. Now, the blessing, I gave that to her, as it were, not as a lead, not to get her off my back, but so we'd spend time together. Now, a year later, I don't know if she heard me muttering in my sleep over football. But a year later, she gave it back to me on our anniversary. I think you can do it more responsibly now. And there was a mutual giving. I give that as an example that sometimes tangible steps need to be taken. And we have to give things up. We have to evaluate our lives. What is keeping us from being one? Now, the same is true of women. There's a feminine version to all of this. The whole point is there is a setting things aside in order that we would have time and energy and commitment to be with one another. Well, intimacy must take place at every level of the marriage relationship. A marriage involves physical intimacy, which is why God gave the gift of sex to the married couple. Sex is given for our enjoyment, but it has a purpose. It is to knit the couple together emotionally and spiritually. It's not merely the joy of it for its own sake, but the effect of it in bringing us together. David Atkinson writes, "Sexual intercourse is meant to express, consolidate, and deepen the one flesh union of the man and the wife as they grow more and more one together." Now, thus, a husband and wife should not begrudgingly accede to demands for sex, but there should be a mutual ministry, a mutual sharing of their bodies in love. Now, the Bible is very frank and practical about this. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 3 to 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. 1 Corinthians 6, 3 to 4. Now, that is not license to abusive demands, debasing or humiliating. It's a mutual ownership. It's a oneness. We, in marrying, we are understanding that we are giving ourselves one to another. It is a physical union. It's also a union of the soul, an intimacy of the soul, intellectual and emotional oneness. No relationship can last based on sex alone. And so couples who neglect a meeting of the minds and hearts, they are likely to find themselves in an unfulfilling, shallow union. By the way, this is one good reason, along with biblical obedience, for you not to engage in sexual intimacy prior to marriage, because you won't spend the time developing the intellectual oneness and the emotional oneness. You won't have time for it. You will move on to other things, and you'll skip hanging out in the park or reading books together or going to concerts and spending time with mutual friends. It will undercut the emotional and intellectual union that your marriage requires. And so a husband and wife should cultivate emotional intimacy. That involves daily tending. 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands, commune with your wives. That doesn't just mean have the same address. It's the verb form of koinonia. Have fellowship, have a community with her. And then it says, according to knowledge, pay attention to her. Know what's going on, not merely with her schedule, know that, but more so, know each other's hearts. A husband and wife are to know what is getting them down, what's lifting them up, what are they afraid of, where are they wounded, how are things affecting them, and we're to be the partner of the soul, ministering to one another in emotional unity. Sharing burdens, fears, communicating hopes and dreams together. A marriage is a physical intimacy. It's a soul intimacy. It's also a spiritual intimacy. A man and his wife should come together in prayer before the Lord. It's essential that they worship together, that God's word would have a vibrant place in their lives. Now, not every couple is going to be able to pray long times together. It may not even work to have long, elaborate times together. But they should be. It's necessary to be connecting. An ideal situation is the day will begin and end with prayer and the word together, coming together in covenant before God, blessing and ministering to one another. Wise couples will make as much of a commitment to that as they can. Prayer and the word. Now, dare I say, everything we just said about the intimacy that God calls for in Christian marriage means that a Christian has no business marrying a non-Christian. And that means that a Christian has no business dating a non-Christian. Because how do you marry a non-Christian? By dating a non-Christian. And your relationship grows. Or that is what happens. Now, you say, well, that's just your opinion. Well, no, it is not just my opinion. The Bible categorically forbids the marriage of a Christian to a non-Christian as incompatible with our relationship to God. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, many times a married couple, one of them will be converted, and then you may have for many years, maybe the rest of your marriage, one who's married, one's not. You remain faithful, but there's a lack to that relationship. James Boyce writes, if you marry a non-Christian, you are willfully choosing much unhappiness. You will be unable to share that which is most precious to you. Well, Genesis 2 concludes with a scene that ought to, on the one hand, make us long for what has been lost in the Garden of Eden, even as it warns us about how things have changed since Adam fell into sin. Look at verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, we should take that not merely as physical nakedness. They were able to be completely opened. There was full disclosure between them without reservation because there was nothing to be ashamed of. They were untouched by sin. There was nothing to hide. There were no mixed motives to conceal, no past wounds to nurse. Atkinson writes, there was between them an openness and a unity, not masked by guilt, not disordered by lust, not hampered by shame. And so the first wedding took place in a condition of harmony. The man and the woman joined together in complete unity and enjoyment of the outpoured favor and blessing of their covenant of God, with God. Well, after the fall, nakedness in the Bible will be associated with humiliation and shame. And isn't that how we feel? We have a sense of shame, just physical nakedness. Very few of us are not very uneasy. I think we probably should be. Not merely because of the imperfections of our bodies, because we are aware that we are tainted with the guilt of sin. We know how indecent our thought life sometimes can be. We fear that words we've spoken might be heard by people, and they linger over us when any thought of the guards coming down comes upon us. We have actions to conceal, particularly with those living close to us. And so being naked makes us uneasy. It's been commented, there is no other creature that wears clothes in all of God's creation but the human creature, the highest creature, made in the image of God with an awareness of what is right and wrong and then a shame for our sin. Now the effect of that sin shame, we know today, strikes right at the heart of the God-intended unity and intimacy of marriage. And so because of sin and guilt, even married Christians will never experience the depth of intimacy and oneness that Adam and Eve enjoyed at first. But let me say this, that's certainly true. Only in heaven will we be able to have that kind of intimacy with anyone. And yet through the grace of Christ, Christian couples are able to recover much of the lost ground. Now, here's the importance of gospel dynamics in a Christian marriage. I often comment, the key dynamics of Christian marriage are forgiveness, repentance, and new obedience. There's sin, and we've hurt each other, and there are grudges that grow. How do we heal that so that the guard, we don't live as enemies so often? Some years ago, I was doing marital counseling with a couple, and they'd been on one of these marriage retreats, and they told me that on the opening night, there were four people, two couples to a table, so you were across the table from your spouse, and they had you begin the whole weekend by looking into the eyes of the person you married and who bore your children or gave you children, and you share your lives, and they said you were to say these words, "You are not my enemy." And the woman who told me that said, "You could have cut the air with a knife." Because in sin, we become enemies. How do we respond to that? With the grace that brings us back together by forgiving our sin, by confessing and repenting our own sin, by standing at the foot of the cross, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then taking up his word again and saying, let's renew ourselves. Let's rejoin at the word. Let God bring us together. Forgiveness, repentance, and new obedience will bring us back into some of the unity, much of the unity that was lost by sin. We'll bring down our guards. We'll take our weapons out of our hands and reunite us in covenant love. In our wedding, the verse that was printed on our bulletin was Colossians 3, verse 12. I don't think we then appreciated just how valuable that verse is, along with the next verse. Because it tells us that Christians in marriage have the resources of God's grace in our own lives. Paul says, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Whoa. I'm a person whose needs are being met by the grace of God. I've been chosen by grace alone. I've been set apart from God by God. I am beloved of God. And so my needs, she doesn't have to be my idol. She doesn't have to make me happy, nor can she. I have God to make me happy. And that allows me to go on then. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, the guards go down as we receive grace from our Savior Lord, our covenant God, and we minister grace one to another in the name of Christ. Well, Christians also foster peace and unity in marriage by repenting of false expectations against our partners, towards our partners. James Boyce pointed out that a woman often marries a man with a vision of the things she'd like in her father, together with a little bit of Cary Grant, a dash of James Bond, and a sprinkling of Johnny Carson. Now, I know the younger people don't know what I'm talking about. I checked this out with one of my teenagers, didn't know the names. Cary Grant was a debonair, handsome movie star, a gorgeous romantic. James Bond, you know, is an espionage agent. Johnny Carson was a famous comedian. And so someone who was just like Dad, only handsome and charming, dangerous and exciting, and funny all the time. Oh, yeah, you're going to find that guy just waiting around the corner. But then we have the man's expectations of the woman. He considers his ideal wife a combination. This was written in 1974, so I'll translate it. A combination of Mother Teresa, Elizabeth Taylor, and Betty Crocker. Now, who are those? A saintly nurse, a seductress, and a cook. We'll see, with that unrealistic expectations and indignation when they're not met, it causes us to push our spouse into a box that's really an idol about us, often doing much harm to the marriage. But what we need to do, if we're going to go back towards the unashamed intimacy experienced by naked Adam and Eve, first, we allow Christ to cover our sin by his grace. And then we accept one another, both as God has forgiven us in Christ, but also as the people he made us. We are who we are, and we each have a place. But then the calling of Christ, he's making us into a holy and beloved people, and we make his cause our cause in our relationship together. It says the husband and wife increasingly look upon one another through the eyes of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, that we can be more open and vulnerable towards one another, and through a gracious mutual ministry, we become truly one. Well, marriage is God's wise and good and loving provision. We should treasure marriage. We should treasure our own marriages. Adam and Eve were a heavenly match made in the beauty of the fallen garden. And our marriages, as it were, then, are links back to an earlier, purer time. Through God-honoring marriages, we can enjoy at least a slice of Eden's bliss. But likewise, marriage not only points us backward to the garden, it points us forward to the return of the Lord Jesus and the wondrous covenant love God has designed for us in glory. This is why Paul, in the midst of his instruction on marriage, said these words, "This mystery is profound. I am saying it refers to Christ and his church." So what kind of a relationship is marriage? It's a committed relationship. It's an intimate relationship. And it is a Christ-directed relationship. And so with that in mind, marriage has its highest purpose in preparing us for our eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Jesus want from us? He wants us to be faithful in our commitment to him. And what does God want for us towards the Son? That we would open our hearts to Jesus. We would give our hearts to Jesus. I will be your God. You will be my people. We will be one, he says, in love. And so he wants us to walk with him in growing closeness of heart, mind, and soul. Just as God created the woman to be the bride of the first man, so God has redeemed the church to be the bride of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And Adam received his bride at the cost of a rib, but Christ purchased his bride with the precious blood of his cross. You see, it's for this highest covenant of love that we are being formed and shaped and trained through our earthly covenant of marriage. And indeed, it's in large part through our Christian marriages that we will show the world what the love of God is about, what it can do, what kind of relationship salvation involves with Jesus. James Boyce writes, "How are we going to communicate this greatest of all relationships if we who are Christians do not demonstrate it in our marriages? But if we do demonstrate it there, then the world around us will have a real-life illustration of how God works to us in Christ to bring us to faith and save us from our sins." Well, as marriage is the highest of God's earthly gifts, it calls Christian couples together to pursue the higher heavenly gift, the goal of eternity. And as we are brought by the loving hand of God the Father to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we should hear the Bible extol him. I think of the great words of John 13:1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Oh, what a groom we the church have as the bride of Christ. And therefore, as we enter into covenant love with Christ through faith, surely then we ought to respond with the very kind of fervor and excitement and devotion that Adam expressed in the Bible's first wedding. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would make us wise for earthly living, for those who are not yet married, that they would be made wise as they seek that which you so often give. For those of us who are married, that we would think about our relationships in a biblical way. But Father, help us through it all to think of the Lord Jesus. Whether we're married or single, Jesus is your great provision. And we are all of us in Christ destined for that eternal bliss of love of which even Eden itself was but a poor shadow. And so, Father, help us to receive this with both hands, blessing you in our own marriages and laying hold through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.